So good afternoon, church. If you'll open up to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our systematic study through the Sermon on the Mount. One last addition to my notes there that came to mind as we were worshiping the Lord. So, if you were to ask the average person in our culture what the key to satisfaction is, they'd probably say something like money, fame, or power. And brothers, can one of you in the back get one of these monitors on up here so I don't have to turn around to see where my slides are at? That would be wonderful. So money, fame, power, that's what the average person would say. The key to happiness, the key to satisfaction in this life is. Alan Alda, who probably most of us are not old enough to remember him as one of the actors in the series MASH, he had this quote, and I don't know if it was said tongue-in-cheek, but I think it really paints the picture of what most people think. He said, "It isn't necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich." Functionally, that's how a lot of people in our society actually work. And unfortunately, even Christians, right? It's like, hey, if I can get this job, if we can have this much more money, well, then, you know, everything will be great. Everything will be content. I'll be satisfied. When we look around, though, our experience tells us, hey, maybe that just might not quite be the case. As you look around from the most famous and well-known of actors and actresses to the titans of the world of business, evidence to the contrary stares us in the face if we'll just pay attention to the headlines. For example, Tom Cruise, he's made over $100 million 3 different times on films. That's an amazing amount of money for one movie, right, for an actor to be paid. But yet he's been married and divorced 3 times. And obviously we could talk about the Scientology and all the craziness there, but that's beyond the scope of my point here. But my point is, obviously that's not someone that's satisfied, right? Someone that would be married and divorced 3 times. The story's not really any different as we look at the wealthiest in the world. Here's just a few examples. Elon Musk. Net worth, $218 billion. I mean, a number that most of us can't even begin to wrap our minds around. He's been married and divorced 3 times, twice to the same woman. I didn't know that until I looked that up. That was a pretty interesting thing. We have Jeff Bezos, net worth, $215 billion. He's been divorced. Larry Ellison, the co-founder of Oracle, net worth, $154 billion, married and divorced 4 times. Obviously, that's just kind of a surface-level look, but I think what we could say is if someone's not satisfied in the most closest and intimate relationship that they have, they're probably not satisfied in the other areas of their life as well. And so when you look at the evidence, it seems like the richest, the most famous, the most powerful people among us are not exactly glowing pictures of happiness and satisfaction. So as we turn here to our next verse in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to see Jesus explain how we can find the true source of lasting satisfaction. So as has been our pattern, I'm going to read all of the Beatitudes, so Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2 all the way through 12, and we're going to be focusing this afternoon just in verse 6. So hear the inerrant, inspired, an infallible word of the Lord. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's what our outline this afternoon is going to look like. We're going to start off with a couple of definitions that maybe on first glance you might think, oh, it's pretty simple. What hunger and thirst are? What are righteousness? And I think as we dive in, we'll see, hey, maybe it's not quite as simple as we think. So we're going to look at defining hunger and thirst, defining righteousness, and then we're going to talk about how we cultivate this kind of spiritual hunger and thirst in our lives as followers of Christ. And then lastly, we're going to look at the blessed hope for those that are spiritually hungry and thirsty. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open up his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come this afternoon in the name of Christ. We come hearing the words, or some of the very first words that he gave to those very first followers back 2,000 years ago. Or these words are no less applicable to us as those that would claim the name of Christ, and not just us, but Lord, to all of humanity. So Lord, I pray that you would give me grace and help in the preaching, and you would give us all grace and help in receiving these truths. Lord, that you would help us to write any thoughts that we had regarding righteousness, especially, Lord, anyone here that's still clinging, Lord, to the hopes of their own righteousness, which Isaiah says are filthy rags before you, a thrice holy God. I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So we begin with the definitions to sort of get the lay of the land that's in front of us within this verse. Historically, if we were to look back, we would see that men, women, and even children would have had a greatly different idea when it comes to hunger and thirst than we do. The truth is, for most of us, the biggest experience we've had with this is maybe having to miss a meal from time to time. Or maybe we've been doing some kind of sport, or maybe we've been out on a hike or something where, okay, we got really thirsty, but we weren't quite in any danger of actually dying of thirst, right? That's kind of the context that we come from. But that's a far cry from what mankind has historically experienced. In Jesus' day and throughout most of human history, the threat of starvation or dying by thirst was really an ever-present and real reality in people's lives. You couldn't just go into your house and turn on the tap of water and basically have what's an unlimited supply of water. And even, we pay for it, but when you think about it, a gallon of water is really, really cheap at our house, right? And it's clean, it's pure, we can drink all of it we want. Mankind has never really experienced that before. You can't just drive down in the past to the local Walmart, which I don't know if you know this, but the average Walmart stocks 120,000 different products. So just at your run-of-the-mill store down the road, you can get one of 120,000 different things. That's amazing. We think back in the past of, someone going to the market, into the public square, and there may have been a handful of options even there of things they can get. And hey, we can go down to the store, and obviously a lot of the things at Walmart might be things that you should not eat, but that's a different thing for our discussion here, is that, there's lots and lots of options. It skews us in really how people would have seen this idea of hungering and thirsting. In the past, there was no Chick-fil-A that you could just drive through and, pick up a nice crispy chicken sandwich and a cold lemonade whenever you wanted. When we look at some of the testimony of Scripture, we see things like this. In Genesis 42, we see Jacob having to send his sons from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain during a famine. And most of us, we hear Canaan and Egypt in Scripture. I've heard those things, but that's like a 10 to 14 day trip each way to get grain, right? That's the situation that they were in. We know Ruth and her sons were forced to actually leave Israel and go to Moab to resettle there in the times of famine. During times of war, things could get significantly worse. This is from 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So probably most of us have never had to go to the store and buy the head of a donkey, right? That's not like the prime cut of meat that we would get. It's not even, you know, the very low end of the rung that the poor in our culture would be forced to eat, right? And so when we do the math on what 80 shekels of silver would be, it's about 2 pounds. So if you do the math, at least the math on Friday, when I looked, silver was $31 an ounce. So that would be about $990 today for the head of a donkey. And then most of us are not familiar with what a cob of dove's dung would be. It's probably not something we've ever even thought that would be for sale, but that's basically a cup of, for you young people, that's the poop of a bird, right? It's like dried bird poop that had been scraped up. So a cup full of that would be the modern equivalent of about $60. And most of us complain about that $5 chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A, right? This helps us to see, man, this is what people faced historically. This was a real and present reality. If the grain harvest didn't come through, if something didn't happen, this could really happen to people. So when they hear about hunger and thirst, man, it's a really different perspective than what us as Americans would have. So here we have Jeremiah describing the results of Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, and really this highlights the horror that can be happening in times of starvation. This is Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. I mean, we have to be honest and say, we can't even fathom that. That's just so far outside of our experience and understanding. But when we look at the facts, this is not something that was isolated just to a couple of thousand years ago. For example, in the early 1930s, we have Stalin as he institutes forced starvation on the people of Ukraine, basically because they don't want to be communist too, and it ends up there. About 4 million people die of starvation. And then the statistics, which I don't have any reason to believe that they're not true, that you see thrown around out there, is today about 9 million people a year die of starvation or starvation-related illnesses in the world, even though we live in a relative time of peace. I mean, that's a really immense number of people, I mean, multiple times the people that, you know, we have living in the Metroplex. And so Jesus' original audience and most people throughout human history would have had a greater appreciation for what it meant to hunger and thirst than what we have. When you look at our culture, it's estimated that about 42% of Americans are considered obese. I mean, so for us, we're a fat and we're an affluent people, not used to what it means to actually go hungry at all. Today, if you start looking about hunger and what people will say, well, we have an epidemic of people being hangry, right? People miss a little snack or something and they're acting out in anger rather than having an epidemic of people actually being at risk of being starved. And so we have to be really careful not to understand hunger and thirst based on our context. We have to go back and look at what Jesus' original hearers, those that Matthew was writing to as well, how they would have understood this. So if we think about that, this sort of hunger and thirst, it would have looked different than for us, right? I mean, we just take food for granted. There would have been like a single-mindedness that, hey, we have to have enough food for us to be able to live during the next week or even the next day, right? We have to have enough something to drink to be able to hydrate for us not to die. We would have had there would have been an intensity of effort, a focus of thought on not being hungry, not being thirsty. And so it's this kind of intense physical hunger, this kind of extreme thirst that helps paint for us a much better picture of what Jesus is speaking of here. There's a much greater thirst, a much greater hunger that affects all of mankind. That's a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. It's a need not for physical food and water, but it's a need for righteousness. This is a thirst that was pictured by the psalmist in what we heard in our scripture reading. In Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." That's the type of hunger that we should have toward the most holy God. Here's a few quotes from three of my favorite Johns historically. We've got Calvin, Edwards, and Owen. John Calvin said this. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. For it is only in Him that our spiritual hunger finds its true satisfaction." Jonathan Edwards said, "Spiritual hunger is a divine gift, compelling us to seek deeper communion with God, who alone can satisfy the longing of our souls." Then John Owen said, "The thirst of the soul can only be quenched by the living waters that Christ offers. All else is but a fleeting satisfaction." I mean, that's what we see, right? Even in the case of those, you know, wealthy men that we looked at in the introduction, right? We have these men chasing after wealth, chasing after power, seeking happiness, seeking satisfaction. But it's just, you know, fleeting like a vapor. Like, I forget whose quote it was. It was Spurgeon's quote last week when we talked about meekness and how it's like the color that's on the outside of a bubble, right? That's just instantly is gone. That's really what those types of things are. And there's true happiness, true satisfaction to be found in Christ alone. So hopefully that's helped us to gain a greater understanding of what it would mean to hunger and thirst. So now let's turn and look at what Jesus means when he speaks here of righteousness. Before we get there, the truth is that there's a lot of people in the professing church that recognize this sort of spiritual hunger and thirst, but they really haven't truly found the answer yet. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of this. He says, "They go round from meeting to meeting and convention to convention, always hoping they're going to get this wonderful thing, this experience that is going to fill them with joy and flood them with some ecstasy." So what happens is people come into the church. They see, man, there's a bunch of joyful, satisfied people here. So I'm going to go do the outward things that they're doing in order to maybe find that joy and satisfaction, right? It's a misunderstanding, just like the Pharisees had with the law. They said, oh yeah, hey, we can keep the law in order to become righteous. And they missed the whole point. We're going to get to that in a minute. And so people come in and they go, man, we see all these people. Hey, they're gathering together in their homes. They're having a bunch of kids. They're going to these different, you know, conferences. They're reading these certain books. I'm going to go do all those things, and I think it's going to make me satisfied and happy. But it's going to fail every time because we're focused on the wrong thing. That's no more effective to get joy and happiness than the money and wealth and power that we've already talked about. So what we need is not some kind of religious tradition, something external, but what we need is internal righteousness. Here, when Jesus speaks of this sort of righteousness, I think there's really two sides of the coin that he's speaking of. The first would be what's been called legal righteousness. So basically that means being considered righteous before God according to the demands of the law. Right? Basically, if we were able to keep God's commands perfectly throughout our whole lives, then okay, we're legally righteous before him. Well, the problem is, no one can do that, right? We know Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We know the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is, hey, you can't do this on your own. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, Isaiah talks about people coming to God with their own righteousness, and God says, those are just filthy, disgusting rags before me. That's the very best that we can offer God on our own. So basically, for us, what happens is, in the courtroom analogy, God's gavel comes down on every one of us, and we are pronounced guilty according to his law. Guilty as charged is the verdict. So if God didn't intervene, where would that leave us? That would leave us, every single one of us, without hope before him. We see Paul getting to the heart of this in Romans chapter 9 and 10. So we're going to look there beginning in chapter 9, verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we see there in verse 32 that national Israel, they had greatly misunderstood the purposes of God's law. By and large, yes, there was people truly saved, people in then looking forward to the new covenant within Old Covenant Israel, but by and large, they had missed the boat. They thought that keeping the law would lead to righteousness. They thought, as Paul says here, that it was based on works, not by faith. When you look at the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, I mean, what do you see the Pharisees and religious leaders constantly saying? Hey, we're children of Abraham. Abraham is our father, right? That's the constant drumbeat. But this man that they viewed as the father of their faith, they kind of forgot that Abraham wasn't declared righteous by his actions, but because of his faith. This is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament, Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, it says, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Boom, in one sentence, right? That sums up the hope of the gospel, right? We believe in the promises of God. God counts that to us as righteousness. It's not that we're righteous in and of ourselves, but hey, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. So what we see here is that Israel had missed the mark. They thought they could do it on their own. And by doing so, they missed the fact that they needed the Messiah, that they needed the Christ. And so they sought to establish their own righteousness. So that was doomed to failure from the very beginning. Because the problem was, hey, they were still guilty according to the law of God and could never be declared legally righteous on their own. But as we go back to our courtroom analogy, that what all of us deserve is, we deserve to have the gavel come down, we deserve to be declared guilty before God. And the punishment, eternal damnation, hell. But what has the judge done? In this analogy, the judge has come out from behind the bench and stood there with the condemned and said, I'll stand in his place. I'll pay the punishment. I'll pay the fine. I'll take the punishment that he justly and rightly deserves. So what's happened is we've been found guilty, but someone else has come to pay the price for us. That is the beauty of the gospel, and I think summarizes the hope of the gospel very well, right? That Jesus came, lived the perfect life of righteousness, obeyed God's law perfectly, lived up to all the requirements that we were called to, but we could never do, that we fail in day after day after day. So Jesus comes, lives a life of perfect righteousness. But what happens? He's actually put to death on the cross. God's wrath poured out upon him. Well, why would that be? Because that's what we deserve. He stood there in our law place in his life and in his death. He comes and takes the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve. And so, now how does that impact us? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that if we repent, if we turn from our sins, put our faith in his finished work alone, what happens is there's what theologians have called this double imputation. That what happens is our sin gets imputed to Christ. So he bore our sin. Then his righteousness gets imputed to us. And so what happens is God no longer sees us clothed in our filthy rags of sin. When he looks at us, what he sees is clothed in the perfectly pure and righteous robes of Christ. And so we can't come up with this legal righteousness on our own. We need what Luther referred to as this alien righteousness, this righteousness that comes from outside of us. And it couldn't come from anywhere else but from Christ. Right? That's why Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. Right? So to stand in place of man, he had to be man, right? And to actually be able to make sufficient payment for our sins, he had to be God, because man couldn't do that. And so that's the wonder and the beauty of the incarnation. So that's the first type of righteousness that Jesus is speaking of, this legal righteousness that must first be imputed to us, or in the words of Genesis 15:6, it has to be counted to us, credited to our account. But I think Jesus also has in mind a second side of this coin of righteousness, so to speak, this moral righteousness, which John Stott gives a really concise definition. He says, moral righteousness is a righteousness of character and conduct which pleases God. So a righteousness of character and conduct which pleases God. I think Peter really sums this up well in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter's not just saying, oh yeah, hey, you've been credited as righteous, you're good, go live however you want. No, a person that has been credited as righteous, who righteousness has been imputed to them, they will actually go want to live righteously. Well, that's because salvation is a package deal. It's not a like a buffet line where, oh, I'm picking this part and this part, but not this other part over there. So what happens is when we're justified, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, is credited to us. When we're born again, when we're regenerated, to use a theological term, this righteousness is imparted to us, right? We've been changed. We've been given a new heart with new desires, where before we actually we loved sin, right? The only reason we didn't sin 100% of the time is just the God restraining us. And so when we're born again, everything changes. We actually desire righteousness. And then in our sanctification, we continue to grow in that righteousness that was imparted to us at justification and implanted in us at regeneration. Just providentially, our catechism Q&A today dealt with this aspect. If you were paying attention earlier, question 39 says, what is sanctification? Sanctification, the answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that's part of what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. And again, as I said, it's a package deal. There's no one that's justified that hasn't been born again and is not being sanctified. There's no one that's being sanctified that wasn't born again and also justified. God does a miraculous, supernatural work in the life of a believer, and it's a package deal. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, true grace in the heart produces a holy life. And where grace is, their holiness will be. Those who possess grace will have their lives adorned with holiness. So that this change in our nature changes our character, changes our actions, changes our thoughts, changes really everything about us. And this is what I was making a note of when I came up here. As I thought about this, I wanted to make sure, and we've talked about this before, that when we talk about holiness, in our culture, in the average church today, you would hear something like this. Well, yeah, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Some kind of vague, ethereal thing about, okay, what does it mean to actually be holy? What does it mean to be righteous in our lives? What does it mean to actually be more sanctified? Well, I think as we move later in Matthew, this is Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, I think we start to glean some pieces of that answer. This is, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to save the last verse here for a second because I saw, I think it was actually a tweet from Andy Stanley this week that, you know, tried to emphasize this love of neighbor kind of in contrast to, I think it was in contrast to like the Ten Commandments and actually God's law. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't share that sort of worldview. Here in verse 40, Jesus says, "In these two commandments, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The word depend there means like hang. So if you picture like a mobile, and here, hey, here you have the first and second great commandments here, and here's all the law and the prophets just hanging on them, right? The first and second great commandments are not somehow in contrast, in antithesis to the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, what does it mean to love God? Well, it means you put him first. It means you don't worship false gods. It means you don't take his name in vain. It means you worship as he has commanded on his people. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, that means you honor your parents and those in authority. It means you don't kill your neighbor. It means you don't lie to your neighbor. You don't steal from your neighbor. It means you don't, I lost in the commandments. So you don't lie to your neighbor. And it means you don't covet your neighbor's things, right? That fleshes out for us in practical terms. And then what's interesting is if you just keep reading there in Exodus, you actually find case law that starts to flesh out for us what that looks like in practical terms. And so God's law actually gives us really good guidelines of what that means to grow in holiness, grow in righteousness. You know, then we go into the New Testament and we even see things within the church, right? Like, what does it mean to be holy and righteous? Well, you know, it means to be, you know, someone devoted to God's word, someone devoted to prayer, someone devoted to the local church. We start seeing all those types of things. Okay, what does this look like? It starts to put flesh on it for us of what does it mean to be holy as I am holy. So let's now look at how do we cultivate this kind of spiritual hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking of. For those of you that were here last week, you probably can sort of forecast what my answer is going to be. If you remember last week, we looked at meekness and we talked about the means of developing weakness. And what we did was we noted, hey, this talking about meekness is actually the third beatitude. And what we're going to do is we're going to turn backward and we're going to look at those first two. And it's actually going to tell us how we're going to see more meekness developed in our lives. So here in this fourth beatitude, we actually see a continuation of this spiritual progression. It's sort of like Christ is building a staircase, and you know, these beatitudes are sort of building upon one another. You can't get to the next one until you've mastered the ones that have come before it. And each subsequent step depends on the ones that have come before. So in verse 3, we saw that Jesus said, we have to be a people that are poor in spirit. And all these, Jesus is describing what it means for someone to be a follower of him. Right? These are things that are indicatively true of someone who is truly a follower of Christ, someone that's been born again. And Jesus is also saying, yes, this is what it looks like. Now go be who you are. Now grow in these graces that you've been given. So to begin with, we have to be a people that are poor in spirit. We have to acknowledge our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. And next, we have to mourn over our sin. Not just mourn over sin, generically speaking. Like, oh Lord, I mourn over the sin of our nation. Yes, do that, but you need to mourn over your own sin before you go mourning over someone else's sin or the sin of our nation. So we're to have godly sorrow over our sin that leads to repentance. It leads from a turning away of sin and a turning toward God in faith. We saw in verse 5 that thirdly, we're to be meek. We're to unconditionally surrender our life to Christ that results in gratitude and humility toward God and gentleness toward others. Then here in verse 6, we see the next step is we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if we're those that see our sin and truly mourn over it, we don't just stay there. Right, we're moving from there, a recognition and mourning over our sin, to turning toward righteousness. You know, Paul gives that analogy in Ephesians, right? A putting off and a putting on. And so, yes, we're to put off those sinful things, but it's not like we just sit there and remain neutral. It's no, we put on the opposite of those things, right? Like when Paul talks about, well, let the thief no longer steal. He doesn't leave it there. He says, no, let him go work and actually not just provide for himself, but be able to give to others. And so a true repentance leads not just to a desire to put off sin, but a desire to put on holiness, to put on righteousness. So those that are true followers of Christ have a singular and driving desire to be more like him. And so the question would be, Jesus here is speaking to those that are his followers. Most of you in this room profess to be followers of Jesus. So the question is, you know, when all these things that we're saying, this is sort of the mirror to look at your life and go, Christian, does your life look like that? Not in perfection, but in direction. Is a style of life, does that describe you? And then if you say, yes, I see that's, those things generally describe me, but I'm just really not hungering and thirsting for righteousness like maybe I should. Well, I think when we go back and look at the root here in the Beatitudes, we would see that really it's not seeing and properly responding to your sin rightly. It is where the root of that not hungering and thirsting for righteousness begins. So now let's end with the blessed hope for those that are spiritually hungry and thirsty. So Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They'll be a people that are spiritually full. They'll be content. Their cups will be running over. And that's because those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness come to Christ and have their desire granted beyond the greatest thing that they could imagine. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you've already heard the gospel preached earlier. That's the great hope that you hear from the lips of Christ himself, that if you come to him, you will find full satisfaction for the spiritual hunger that's within you. Maybe it's that hunger that you've been seeking to fill in all the things of the world, whether it's riches, power, fame, you know, sexual sin, whatever it is that the world is throwing at you, but you've always come and found that wanting. Well, Jesus says, come to me and you shall never hunger. You shall never thirst. So when we come to Jesus, we find our spiritual hunger and thirst fully satisfied in him. He's the one that both imparts and sustains life. He's the one and the only one that can appease your hunger and quench your thirst. So those of us that in Christ, we are filled, we are fully satisfied. But I think for those of us that are in Christ, we may already be recognizing one of the paradoxes that we see in Scripture, that yes, we are fully satisfied. All our spiritual needs have been met. But yet, we still hunger and thirst more for Christ. We're fully satisfied, but yet still hungering and thirsting for more. It's something that doesn't work in any kind of human analogy, right? Like, yes, if for regular, you know, physical food, once we've eaten, we don't want any more. We're full, right? But spiritually speaking, man, in Christ, we're fully satisfied, but yet we want more of him. It's like what we heard in the scripture reading again, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's a description of the believer, this continual panting, this thirsting after God. And then Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So as Christians, we continue on in our sanctification. We continue growing more in Christ's likeness. But the more we grow to be like him, the more we actually want to grow more like him. And I think for us that are in Christ, we recognize that reality, that it's amazing. Yes, like my spiritual hunger and thirst has been completely met. But yet, man, I love God. I long after to know more of him. So those that have truly followed Christ are not like those of this world who think that fame or power or riches can satisfy. Those people go on seeking more and more and more, and yet they are among the most unhappy, miserable, and discontented among us. In Christ, we have a divinely originated happiness, blessing, and contentment that transcends whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We have something that truly satisfies our spiritual thirst and our spiritual hunger. So let's pray, and then Pastor Corey will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Christ. I come, Lord, thankful for your word. Lord, specifically this word today about hunger and thirsting for righteousness. I pray, first of all, for those that sit here outside of Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that spiritual thirst and hunger that's within them that they've been attempting, Lord, to feed and to quench with all the things of the world, yet never satisfied. That they would come to see the glorious hope in Christ and the gospel, and that they would come to him today and find that true satisfaction they've been looking for. And I pray for those of us in Christ, where this would be just a wonderful reminder of the true contentment and satisfaction that we have in him. Lord, that we would rest and rejoice in those things, and that we would Lord, obey the command of Scripture to be more and more who we are. Lord, not as a burden of the law, but as a joy of our heart that's been renewed and born again in Christ. And I pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.